Well, hello and welcome to Cloverdale Baptist Podcast. We are so glad you're taking the time to journey with us in the desire we have to help you be equipped to live for Jesus today. With issues you struggle with, areas in our lives we can improve, and biblical topics that we hope are relevant to your everyday life. Today, we want to cover one of the most difficult topics to share on. Difficult not because it's hard to see what the Bible requires, but difficult because sometimes it's very hard to apply. I was visiting with our creative genius on what do we need to cover to help people. And one of the major issues that seems to be coming up repeatedly in my counseling and in people's lives is, how can we live lives of forgiveness, especially when the hurt is deep and intense? I don't know the pain you've gone through. I know that often across my desk comes people who have been hurt deeply by those they should trust and those that have been entrusted with their care. I know that if you're around people for very long in a marriage, it's one of the key issues in learning how to have a healthy marriage. And in fact, the Bible would even say, as it's defining biblical love, that love keeps no record of wrongs. And yet it is so hard to be someone who actually lives a life of forgiveness. One of the best examples I've ever heard of forgiveness happened from one of our church's missionaries, someone we love deeply, Roy Comrie. And it's a story that is intense and hurtful. His sister in his homeland in Zimbabwe got raped and murdered. And if you can imagine the pain that that would put you through as a missionary or as anyone. And I know my flesh would immediately want revenge. I would want to go there and find that person, make sure they were convicted and make sure they were given the death penalty and then stand beside them as they died. And the flesh and justice in those of us who love people who've been hurt demands that. Roy did go, and when this person was found and tried and convicted, Roy was a part of that. And then Roy went to the prison and started to share the gospel with this evil perpetrator. And in time, this person came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Roy, through this person, and then being invited to the prison, and then beyond, was given the opportunity to minister effectively to so many other people. And there was literally a revival in this prison where the worst of the worst were stored, and then many on death row and killed. I love the story, and yet I think in my own life, I would find it very difficult to walk that pathway. In fact, perhaps we could even argue, only by grace could we. I also love the story of Corrie ten Boom, a story of a precious lady who was forced into a prison camp, a place where they put people who they were wanting to suffer and give pain to, and they put her in this camp with her sister for hiding Jewish people. They hid them from the Nazis so that they wouldn't die, and when they were caught, they reaped the punishment of that. And she was put in a place where her sister was hurt, abused. She was hurt, abused, and then her sister even died. After the war, she was preaching a testimony of repentance, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of rebuilding with that joy. And after she finished one of those talks, someone at the back came up. She didn't recognize him at first, but he was one of the guards at Ravensbrook. And after he expressed such deep appreciation for her story and the idea of forgiveness, he had found Christ and rejoiced in that. He reached out his hand to shake hers, and Corrie ten Boom says that she just couldn't move. She froze. When we talk about forgiveness, what comes into your mind? What is the person you're to forgive? Really, what is forgiveness? And I thought to start, I suppose we've already started, but to continue, it would be important to give a definition of forgiveness. And actually, there are two main different definitions. One is the release of bitterness. The other is reconciliation. One carries with it the idea that you forgive everyone and anyone who sins against you, and you forgive them by not holding bitterness against them. The other says you can only have true forgiveness when someone has repented. They go to passages like Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Notice the condition. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The condition there, many people would move in, I think myself as well. Certainly that's the condition in terms of our own forgiveness from God. We must believe and repent. But also I think it's important to understand that those who carry the idea of removing bitterness, or I would call it being willing to forgive, is also a very, very important concept in the Bible. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 would say it like this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now listen to this: that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. In other words, bitterness, or holding something against someone else, someone who's offended you, you want justice against them, actually will create chaos in your life. So I think forgiveness, full forgiveness, includes reconciliation and repentance. But there needs to be a willingness to release all bitterness for the Christian as quickly and powerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit as possible. In other words, we would say, always stand ready to forgive. Always stand ready to rebuke those who have sinned against you. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And always be one who is open-handed with your heart. I'm not saying don't guard it in the future, depending on the offense, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it does mean you are willing to reconcile with any and all. Now, just a few other comments, because sometimes when we talk about forgiveness, people think it means forgetting. It does not, and people think it means releasing someone from earthly consequences, and it does not. So let me give you two examples. The first is a fairly easy one. Let's say that you're a father, and your son sees $5 on the table and steals it and uses that money for something bad, comes back and repents, and is truly sorry. I think every father I know, certainly for me, this would be very simple, you would forgive your son. But you would actually hurt your son if you left your wallet out and gave him the temptation of stealing again. In other words, you want to rebuild in that son the desire not only to be forgiven and to have the relationship reconciled, but also the moral capability, the moral qualities of him not stealing again. So it doesn't mean you release consequences. Now let's get to something a little bit more heavy that unfortunately some of you listening to will have gone through. Let's say that a daughter is sexually abused by her father or a brother or a cousin, or I suppose it's male as well. Let's say if you experience that kind of horrific terrorizing, does it mean you have to forgive? And the biblical answer is yes, but it doesn't mean you have to restore the relationship to what it was or what it should have been in the perfection of God. In other words, the reality of what's happened to you should not be minimized or in any way made so that the justice of God does not come against it. What should happen is, in the experience of the forgiveness of God and the magnificence of His grace, the ability and capability of releasing bitterness and then seeking to rebuild a healthy, as much as that's possible, relationship with the people around you. What if the perpetrator does not repent? And I think the answer to that is you are not in any moral responsibility to bring about reconciliation. Release of bitterness, yes, so in terms of what we've talked about, but not in terms of reconciliation. So if I was to give a definition, I got a lot of this from Tim Keller's book on forgiveness. Forgiveness in the Bible is a release or a dismissal of something. And for full forgiveness, now I'm adding this is not Tim Keller, so don't blame him. For full forgiveness, there needs to be a reconciliation. The forgiveness we have in Christ, going back to Keller, involves the release of sinners from God's just penalty and the complete dismissal of all of our charges against us. Romans 8, verse 1, no condemnation. Colossians 1, 14 says that in God's beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the cancellation of sin's penalty against us. So God's gracious forgiveness of our sin is to be the measure or the motive of our gracious forgiveness of others. And we'll talk about that more, but Ephesians 4:32 or Ephesians 5:1-2, or you could even, I suppose, go to Matthew 18, which we'll spend some time in. So just to review, so that we understand what we're talking about, God calls on us to be those who are willing to forgive, even of something that happens if you were in camp, as in Corrie ten Boom, or if your sister was raped and murdered, as in Roy Comrie. We're called to do so in right relationship with God and to be willing to be those who are forgiving and reconciling, even if there is a repentance of the person who has sinned against us. Now I want to ask some questions, and hopefully in giving those answers, it can help you to live a life of forgiveness. Why does forgiveness feel so wrong? You might laugh at that if you haven't been seriously offended, but I'll tell you what, in some of the situations that I'm in where there has been abuse or where there's been deep pain and deep wrong, forgiveness is just not the human way. I would way prefer revenge. I would way prefer a justice on earth. And forgiveness feels wrong because so often we walk in the flesh rather than in the experience of the incredible grace of God. I also think that forgiveness for some means they're not allowed to protect themselves. And even I would say, and I want to say this carefully, sometimes people have used forgiveness and the concept of forgiveness to free perpetrators from the responsibility of their actions. So I just want to take a two-second side look at this and say this. As a church, we believe that every Christian needs to forgive those who have offended them. But if someone has hurt you, if someone has assaulted you, if someone has done something to you that's illegal, forgiveness does not mean that you don't go to the police or your pastors who will go to the police. Does not mean you don't make others aware of this sin against you. What it means is you don't let the bitterness stop you from the freedom of living joyfully for Christ. And if there's true repentance, it doesn't mean that you don't stop yourself from a reconciliation, at least to the best of your abilities and the power of the Spirit, even to those who have wronged you immensely. So just to clarify this, why does it feel wrong? Because we have a sense of justice in us that is good, because the flesh has a sense of justice in us that is bad, and we're very self-protective. And it's important for us to say that forgiveness, and you just use those gross areas, does not mean that you don't pursue righteousness here on earth in terms of protection for yourself or others that may be hurt by the perpetrator. Now, you might say, if there's that many cautions and that much that is hard, why does forgiveness matter so much? Why make it a whole podcast? And the answer is, well, I suppose we could make it even more than a podcast. We could make an entire book. There's many books written on it. Why it matters is because the Bible says, if you don't forgive, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. If you don't forgive, your Father will not forgive you. Or in Matthew 18, there's this incredible story of a man who gets forgiven by the king of $1 billion debt and then goes and won't forgive a $2,000 debt. And the answer that Jesus uses to apply this parable is, listen, if you don't forgive what little others sin against you in comparison to our sins against God, then the Father will not forgive you. Literally, we need to do that. There's commands, Ephesians 4:32, we've already mentioned, or Colossians 3:13, which we're preaching through, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Listen, this is important for us to understand. It is a command in the Bible, an expectation that those who have been forgiven by God will become those who forgive others. And we need to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. This is Ephesians 5, 1-2. And live a life of love, just as God loved you. In other words, this model that we have of being forgiven comes from God, is for God, and is something that we're expected to do as those who have been forgiven by Him. So then I want to ask a question, well, why is it so hard? And it is hard for some of us, especially in those who have been maybe hurt super deeply, or even those who tend to be more emotionally driven. And it's hard because the hurt is real. It's hard because the wrongdoing of others towards us is real. It's hard because perceptions matter, even if those perceptions are wrong. It's hard because we live in a world that is filled with things that aren't fair. It's hard because in the sinfulness of this world and the brokenness of it, we can be broken by our own sin, by others' sin. It is truly hard in this world to be forgiving. So if it's commanded and it's hard, Pastor, how do we do it? And that's one of my favorite questions. And I think the Bible actually gives us the pathway, although I will say, and you will answer yes, of course, it's really back to the basics of authentic Christianity. The most important thing really is that we know and experience the forgiveness of God. We know God and we experience His forgiveness. And when you get this, what happens is it changes who you are, changes your worldview. You no longer walk through life going, I'm a pretty good person and I deserve to be treated exactly how I deserve to be treated. Rather, you go through life and you say, I'm an object of grace, a trophy of grace. I deserve eternity in hell. I deserve the wrath of God being poured out on me because of who I am by nature and choice. And God in his grace has saved me from my sin. And he's made me his work of art, and he's given me, restored to me, the dignity that he had with him before the creation of the world and Adam. And this is amazing when we start to walk through it. In fact, we become those who are found in Christ. So if we know God, if we experience his grace, if we understand the grossness of sin, which often we do when it's directed towards us, but if we can understand the intensity of sin towards God and our own what we deserve— then all of a sudden, what others do for us becomes not $1 billion debt, but $2,000 debt. That's the whole point of Matthew 18. Now, we need to constantly be growing in this and constantly choosing to be radically God-centered and gospel-oriented because of what God has done for us. Once you're working on that, and I know we won't get that perfectly until eternity, we need to be those who will choose obedience, choose to take the next step, just one step. I love in Corrie ten Boom's story of what happened to her. She's standing before that guard, and that guard was someone who leered at her sister as she showered. That guard was somebody who was oppressive and made fun of her. That guard was the epitome of evil. And she looked at that guard, and she knew she couldn't in her own strength do anything. She hated him. He was vile. And yet she knew what she had to do. And so as you read her autobiography, she prayed for help and then lifted up her hand and, oh God, if I could only get my hand into his. And when she finally did that, she took that step of obedience. She was overwhelmed with the grace of God, and in that grace, overwhelmed with the joy of forgiveness, and she forgave in God's strength. You need to know the gospel. You need to experience the love of God. You need to choose the next step of obedience. And then fourthly, speak the truth in love. What I mean by this, and Luke 17 said, rebuke. This doesn't mean you deny the grossness of sin. It means you choose to live in the reality of grace. In other words, you speak the truth. You obviously stand forward for what God's best is, but you meet your own reality with the reality of the grace of God and what he's done for you. Matthew 5 walks us through in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit who mourn over their own sin and the sins of others who are then meek. And I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, you know, you treat others with the reality of knowing that the worst they could do to you is better than you deserve. When I first read that, I was angry. I said to Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, he's in eternity now, but I said, no, you don't understand. Some of the pain that people have gone through is horrific, and they don't deserve that, and they deserve so much better. And then you step back and you read Ephesians 2 or Romans 5, or you start to understand some of the things that Jesus taught about the punishment for our sin. The wages of sin is death, eternity in hell. And all of a sudden you realize that if you don't know Jesus, if he's not your personal Lord and Savior, if you haven't experienced faith in him and what he's done for you, then the very worst of what you've experienced here on earth is better than you will spend eternity experiencing. Or I suppose, put in the way that Lloyd-Jones put it, the very worst that can happen to you here is better than you deserve, better than the punishment and condemnation of God, better than eternity in hell. That's harsh but beautiful. And if you understand it in the context of grace, transforming in terms of your mind, and then if you push, in terms of your heart. You know, there's amazing examples of forgiveness in the Bible, and we could go through a number of those. I don't think we'll take the time just for time, but Joseph is one of my favorite. Interacting with his brothers, he speaks the truth. I love in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, they come back to him and they say, you know, we've sinned against you. You know, this is horrific. And he answers in one of the places, am I in the place of God? You intended this for harm. God intended this for good. He repeats that 45 and 50. When the Bible does that, it's for emphasis. Listen, this is so important to understand. He trusted in God in the midst of God's plan, even in the horror that happened to him. And if you know that story, it was awful. Betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit to die, sold into slavery, then abandoned by those he was serving well, thrown into jail, forgotten by those he served in jail, and then finally, in the sovereign plan of God, taken and used to bring about the saving of many lives, the saving of Israel, and I suppose way more important, way more significant, Judah and Judah's descendant, which would be Jesus. Amazing. So I think again, as we walk through this, the practical question you would ask, I suppose, now is, what do I do now? What if I'm struggling with sin? What if people are sinning against me? What do I do now? What are some steps, Pastor? Practical. If you've taught this, the Bible clearly commands it. I'm struggling with it. You've given me a context in terms of the how, but what are some steps I can take? And I just want to say that there are some questions I would want you to ask and then some orientations I would want you to own. I think the key question you ask in all of life is, how do I glorify God in this situation? How do I glorify God in this situation? If you can become so radically God-centered that you die to self, then this becomes a lot easier. And this is the passion for maturity. This is the passion for Christians. I think the second question you can ask, and again, I'd first become radically God-centered. What is it that I do to glorify God? And then secondly, what is a log in my own eye? Of course, we're going to Matthew 7 there. Remove the log in your own eye before you take your speck out in your brother's. But remember in this that probably in many of the situations you are in, the sin and offense against you, when understood properly outside of your own perceptions, is much smaller than what you're doing. And sometimes if you remove the log, the speck just disappears. Sometimes you need to help the other person with a speck. I know in a situation in my own life, there's a person that was very bitter with me. And when I finally found out what were they bitter about, it was actually a perception of something that I had done, that I had done the actual opposite of. I had defended this person, I had fought for them, and then I had lost in that fight for what I was fighting for, and they were convinced that I had fought against them. So the reality that they were believing was not true, and yet that bitterness was holding onto their lives and really crippled them and their ministry for many, many years going forward. How can I glorify God in this? What is the log in my own eye? What's the responsibility that I have before God to repent and to realign with Him? Okay, if you've done those things and you're still struggling, then let me tell you the orientations. So those are the two questions. How do I glorify God? What is the log in my own eye? Some orientations. First, a gospel orientation. We already talked about this, but the more you experience your own forgiveness, the more you experience the richness of the grace of God, the easier forgiveness towards others come. So meditate on the gospel. Don't let your eyes leave the glory of Jesus and what He has done for you. Talk to the person who talks to you the most, and that's yourself, and teach yourself to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Display to your own heart the grossness of your sin, the glory of His grace, the stupendous reality of His forgiveness of you, and the glory of being a part of His plan. Be someone who constantly orients your life around the gospel. Now, don't end there. Be gospel obedient. In other words, choose to do what God desires you to do. Corrie ten Boom models this beautifully. I suppose so does Roy Comrie. Choose to do what God requires of you, even when it's difficult. Choose to take the next step is how we put it earlier. And remember, it's not forgetting. It's not removing the consequences. It's not removing the offense against you or belittling that. Rather, it's removing bitterness and removing your part in the lack of peace. So choose obedience. Choose to be gospel obedient. Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. He commands this. Your job is to obey. I do think feelings matter in this, but if your feelings are lagging behind, pull a step that says, yes, this is what I'm going to do. Pull a Corrie ten Boom. And then grace owned. What I mean by this, so if you say gospel oriented, gospel obedient, grace owned, this, I just mean, trust God completely. Listen, when we go to the Bible and we start to read the story of the Bible, and you can see this all over the Bible, we discover that God is sovereign, meaning all powerful. Nothing and no one can stay His hand. God is good. In fact, Romans 8:32 so powerfully displays this. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Listen, the gospel guarantees the goodness of God, and God is good in His sovereignty, and He's all wise. He's working out a plan, and that plan is the best possible plan. I love meditating on this. Do you know that God knows every possible possibility? This is, He's all-knowing. We call that middle knowledge. He knows every outcome. He knows every detail of everything, and in His sovereignty, He's carrying out His plan. He's good, and He's all-wise, and oh, I won't understand until eternity why He does the things He does or allows the thing He allows, but I do know this. I can trust in Him always and rest in the glory of His sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom, because His plan is always the best plan. So may I encourage you, understand what forgiveness is. Be willing, if there's someone repentant, to reconcile. Doesn't mean to forget or to move on like it never happened. It does mean to release all bitterness. Be ready to forgive if someone's not willing, if at all possible for you. Be ready and release that bitterness and trust in God to take the vengeance that's necessary. And follow in the pathway of a Corrie ten Boom or a Roy Comrie or maybe perfectly a Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christianity is about knowing Jesus. Christianity is about walking with him and living for him. And authentic Christianity will mean, in the midst of this broken world, being sinned against, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit and the strength of the gospel, forgiving or being willing to forgive and taking the next steps you need to take in his power, in the glory of the gospel, for the glory of the Son. Amen. And amen.